I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and follow along as I read the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your word with a desire to hear from you. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our understanding, that you would give us hearts that are prepared soil to receive the good word, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear wondrous things from your law. And Lord, may you bring them to fruition in our lives. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to draw your attention once again to verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, in this text, you'll recall, we have this threefold command laid at the feet of the fathers. And we've previously looked at the negative command, that is, do not provoke your children to anger. And we looked at the first of the positive commands, that is, to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And now we come to the final positive command in this section, which is, fathers, you and I, we are to bring up our children in the instruction of the Lord. Now, last Lord's Day, I attempted to set the commands of Ephesians 6:4 into the setting of the whole of the book of Ephesians. And I kind of tweaked it a little bit between last week and this week. I'd like to read this again as a way of setting the stage, so to speak, for this text. The picture that we have given to us by Paul of parenting in verse 4 is that what is done to the child, that is discipline, and what is said to the child, that is instruction, is for a purpose. It is for the purpose of raising the child to grow up to know the Lord and to be holy and blameless before him. That's chapters 1 to 3. That this child would grow up so as to become God's adopted, redeemed, forgiven children, brought out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. That's chapters 1 and 2. That they would grow up to love Christ's church. That's chapters 2 to 5. That they would put off all sin and filthiness, chapters 4 and 5. And that they would grow in maturity, that's chapter 4, verse 13. That they would come to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. That our children would come to learn to imitate God as beloved children walking in selfless love. That's chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That they would be awakened to the gospel of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 14. That they would come to live carefully in God's wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 15. that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 5, verse 18. And that they would be God-honoring parts of Christ's church. That's chapter 5, verse 19. With their hearts turned, or I should say tuned, to giving God thanksgiving in everything. That's chapter 5, verse 20. And that they would learn godly submission, 5:21, through being trained rightly by their parents, chapter 6, verse 4. And just looking ahead then, as we will see next week, that they would come to be godly employees and godly employers, seeking first and foremost to accomplish God's will and God's glory in their labor. That's chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And then, and this may be good news to a few of you, then we're going to take a break out of the book of Ephesians for the course of the summer and into the early fall. And when we come back in the autumn, we will apply ourselves to study how we and our children might stand firm and persevere through the spiritual battles raging through this present evil world, and that we might do so victoriously in Christ. And that's the remainder of Ephesians 6. This is the duty of parents. It's the duty particularly of fathers, as is set forth here in this portion of Ephesians. We who are parents, and particularly we who are fathers, are charged by God with the spiritual formation and the life training of the children he gives to us. And that is quite literally the spiritual and whole life molding of souls that will never die. But they will either spend their eternity in indescribable beauty with God, or they will spend their eternity in indescribably horrific eternal conscious punishment in a lake that burns with fire. Now, none of us would ever wish that. Hopefully, none of us would ever wish that on anybody. Like we would never say the words so commonly used in our culture that they wish somebody would go to hell, because that's the most horrific phrase that we could use against another, let alone our own children. But so many people raise their children with the concept, well, my child, I can't force, you know, religion on my child. They need to grow and kind of figure things out on their own, and they need to learn this on their own and make their own choices. And that is a recipe for saying to your child, I hope you spend eternity burning in a hellacious lake of fire. It's grievous. Now, balancing that, we cannot save our children's soul. Neither can we damn our children's souls to hell. But by our obedience or our disobedience to the commands given us by God, we are either cultivating our children's souls for Christ to receive the good news of the gospel, or we are hardening them against the gospel and even encouraging their hearts to become set on the things of this world, the end of which will certainly be their destruction. So, We need to think in terms of vocabulary this morning. We need to look at some of these words, and we need to figure out what they mean and how we apply them. And we'll start with this word. What does it mean to instruct our children? And particularly, to instruct our children in the Lord. And we also have to ask, what is the scope? What is the breadth of that command? What does that cover? Ian Hamilton helpfully writes here, admonition, that is instruction, means literally, now get this, if you want to take a note, this is a great one, admonition or instruction means literally to place into the mind. To place into the mind. It may also convey a note of warning and instruction. In the Bible, instruction is always directed to the mind. Not just to the mind, but first to the mind. God's truth is to impact and take control of the mind. The Christian life is to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12:2. There is a consistent, unceasing battle for the mind. And Christian parents are to give themselves to placing the Lord's instruction in the minds of their children. End quote. Now, Hamilton just nails down tightly several very well-worded, I should say, truths. There is a consistent, unceasing battle for the mind. Hence, Paul follows this instruction with a detailed description of spiritual battle of life in this fallen world against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, those which he's already mentioned in chapter 2 as being following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The demonic, Satan-driven powers of this world. And the answer is the renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2, which is why R.C. Sproul snagged that out and used that for the title of his program. It is most necessary that we instruct our children, that we place God's truths in their minds. And as we do so, we are seeking to place in their minds that which God has commanded. And we are to warn them of the dangers and of the consequences of the schemes of the devil. So, for example, in John chapter 8, Jesus declares that the devil is the father of lies. And then over in John 10, he describes the work of a thief as those who are coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Those two statements, that the father of lies who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, sum up clearly the work of the spiritual forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, as they are arrayed against our children and against our marriages, against our families, against our church, against our own lives. They want to deceive you. They want to lie to you. They want you to believe that these commands are not nearly as important as Paul and the pastor make them out to be. And the scope of them is very limited. It's just give them a few things about the Bible. Tell them, teach them John 3:16. Teach them Psalm 23, and then you're good. You can rest. No, that is not sufficient. And they want to deceive your children. Understand this. Your children are targeted with a million lies which would cause them to abandon Christ and follow the fleeting pleasures of this life. Or at least so mold their life so as not to be in the line of fire from a culture that is anti-Christ at every turn. And the end game of the spiritual forces of evil, according to the Word of God, is to steal your kids from you, beginning by intriguing their minds and then gaining their affections. Then they want to kill the family unit. Then they want to kill family affection. And they ultimately want to kill all the image bearers of God. And finally, they want to destroy the child, destroy the marriage, destroy the family, and destroy the church. And lest you think that I'm just being a fear monger, pay attention to the absolutely indescribably passion-filled arguments being laid forth by the death cult that is the culture around us. They want to kill children. They thrive on the murder of children. And they thrive on the mutilation of children's bodies and minds. And if you don't believe me, there is a t-shirt that's being sold right now that has a guillotine on the front. And it says something to the effect of that this is a headrest for Christians. That's being put forth by the T group in the LGBT cult. They want to destroy God's people. It's not hidden. It's not being done in a corner. So what is the Christian parent or grandparent to do in the face of that kind of evil? And here's the answer. Instruct the minds of our children. We are to see that God's perspective on everything is inscribed on the minds of our children from the youngest age. And I know the argument back, right? The argument culture gives back is, oh, no, that's indoctrination. You can't do that. That's child abuse. As if putting rainbow curriculum in preschool with unicorns and demonic things is not indoctrination. As if putting transvestite bathing suits for toddlers as a normative promotion in a store is not indoctrination. You see the hypocrisy there? Sorry to be so blunt. Apparently, some of us will probably have to have fun conversations with our children this afternoon. I'm laying for you the table of opportunity, parents. Okay. We are to set God's perspective on all these things before our children. And we're going to see that, not bluntly, but we're going to see that in the text. So if you would, turn with me back to our Old Testament reading this morning, Deuteronomy 6. Now, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 9, are not a singular passage. This is found in Deuteronomy 4, it's found in Deuteronomy 8, it's found in Deuteronomy 11, it's found a whole bunch of other places. We're just going to focus a little bit on this section, and we've hit this before in different from different angles, so I'm going to try and bring this out in a slightly different way today, giving the same truth so that it really lays hold of our hearts and our minds. So the word Deuteronomy means second law, or the second giving of the law. The book is actually a sermon, so if you want a fun treatment this afternoon, you think, oh, the pastor keeps preaching too long, consider Deuteronomy. It's a sermon. Moses preached a sermon. It's called Deuteronomy. It might have been a short series of sermons, but anyway, what Moses is doing is preaching a final message to the people of Israel before they cross into the land of promise. And you remember, Moses is not going in. And he tells them at the beginning of Deuteronomy, I'm not going in. Why is Moses not going in? Because Moses disobeyed God. Because Moses misrepresented God to the people. And he's bearing the consequence of his own sin. So what he does in the first couple chapters then is to rehearse the reality of God and God's rescue of his people and the people's failure to obey God, and then the subsequent 40 years of wilderness wandering. And Moses commands the people, they must obey God. Do you see the positioning there of how important that is? This is your God. This is what happened when your parents disobeyed God. You must obey God. It's the discipline and instruction in the Lord. And Moses commands them to obey God. And as he does, he teaches them about the nature of God. He teaches them about the evil of idolatry. And then he sets before them, once again, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. That's Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy 6 comes directly after the rehearsing of the Ten Commandments, the perfect moral law of God. And here is a sermon by Moses in Deuteronomy 6 on how to know God and how to obey God and how to obtain the blessing of God. And he gives it in the closing words of chapter 5. You can see that where he says, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now, it is here, then, in the first 6 verses of Deuteronomy 6, that we begin to see the scope of this command. So back in Ephesians 6, 4, we're like, okay, so God tells us to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but what does that cover? Well, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 11, and the entirety of the book of Proverbs, by the way, gives us a picture of the scope, the breadth of what it covers. As God's people, we are to learn God's commands through being instructed by God's chosen teachers. That's the first thing that we need to see, because right here, we are told that this instruction is coming to the people through God's chosen instrument, Moses. And God's people are to sit under God's word that is being brought to them by God's appointed teachers. Does that sound anything like Ephesians chapter 4? And he gave the apostles, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the same principle. There is a command to God's people always to sit under the rightly ordered teaching of God's word. And then the command is, do it. Do it. He says, keep all his statutes and all his commands. Now, lest we think that that is a little over the top, we just go back to Jesus, right? And Jesus always answers the argument. And in Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not everyone who claims my name will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not sufficient to say, well, I prayed a prayer. I bowed the knee. I walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade. I this or that or the other thing. I've been to church my whole life. That is not sufficient. That will not save anyone if they are not obedient to God. It is one thing to hear instructions. It is one thing to even hear instructions and say, oh, I believe that. But it is entirely something different to hear with the intention of putting those instructions into effect in our lives so as to live with obedience before God. And children, you remember, right? That's what we focused on when we began our study in Ephesians 6:1, where we looked at the command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What was that? It was learning to listen and learning to hear with the intention of taking those instructions and putting them to effect in our lives so as to be obedient to God. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we find what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It gives us a declaration about God. This is who God is. The declaration concerning God speaks of his exclusivity. This is God. This is the only God. There is no other. And this Moses has already declared in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, where he writes that you may know him, that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Now, think about the setting. There's the nation of Israel. They're looking across the Jordan River at the promised land. They can see the walled city of Jericho. They're about to enter a land filled with false gods. They look at the land and they think, oh, there's big people, there's armies, there's fortified cities. We're in for a fight. God looks at the land and he says, there are idols. Those idols are more dangerous than all the armies that the enemies of God could muster. Various little deities that were to be appeased in order to gain their blessings. Blessings like fertility. Fertility for growing your crops, or fertility for your goats and your sheep, or fertility for your own family. Little deities of pleasure, sex, power, prosperity, or even just leave me alone deities. If you go, actually, I'm sure Roger's going to see this when he goes down to the Dominican. Whenever you get to a place that has a history of tribal ancestry, like when I was in Africa and even when I was in Latin America, there are little gods that you just have to pay off so they won't bother you. If you go to central Mexico on Noche de Muertos, the people will build elaborate displays over the graves of their ancestors with flowers and candles. And in the middle of the night, they bring their dead loved one's favorite meal. And they set it on the grave and they wait till midnight to eat it. Because that's when the spirit of their dead ancestor comes back and they have this meal together. You know why they do that? It's not because of fellowship. It's because if they don't do that, they believe the spirit of that ancestor is going to torment them for the next 365 days. I've got to pay him off. The land was filled with all these kinds of gods. The people coming into the land were going to be tempted to adopt the culture and the ways and the beliefs of the people unless they first understood there is only one true and living God. You come into the face of all these false gods that either promise you something of benefit or promise to torment you, and you're like, ah, what do I do? Unless you already know there's only one God, and he's sovereign, and he's all-powerful, and he's all good. So unless you know there's only one living and true God, and unless you know that God's nature, his character, his perfection, his supremacy, his goodness, and his justice, all of which God told the people through Moses back at Sinai, they are susceptible to these powers of darkness. So the knowledge of God as God would function as a preservative, as a protective in the face of those spiritual forces of evil that would seek to deceive them and seek to destroy them by stealing the hearts of their children, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy God's people. And guess what? The same thing holds true for us today. The same thing holds true. All the same gods exist today. People bow down to money and power and pleasure and success and any other thing. And the only thing to protect our children's souls is to know God. To know God in his word and in his spirit, and to learn to abide in him. Now, the command then, you will notice, verse 6. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And then, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You think about that love portion first. The command flows out of a knowledge of God. First, I know God, and I know God's word, and I know God's nature, and now I love him. And you will remember, this is what Jesus gives as an answer to the religious elites when they're trying to trap him, and they say, Jesus, can you tell us what the greatest commandment is? And he says, yes, I can. The first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus gave them a summation of the Ten Commandments, the summation of the first table of the law, our duty towards God, and then out of that, as a result of that, not equal to or in place of, but flowing out of the first, is the second: love of neighbor. And here's the thing, as a parent, that our children must be trained in. They cannot do table two without first going through table one. Let me put that in modern language. Your children cannot learn to be a good citizen of an earthly kingdom if they do not first learn how to be a good citizen of a heavenly kingdom. You can teach your child to respect authority, to pay taxes, to work hard. They're not a good citizen. A good citizen of an earthly kingdom is first a good citizen of the kingdom of God. And this then is the direction that Moses takes us, directly from knowing God's perfect and holy law to then knowing God himself, and that God's law would be written upon our hearts and would transform us into those who love him absolutely. And this, by the way, is the exact same format that we find in Ephesians 6:4. In fact, one Bible dictionary puts it like this. In the original, the organ, that is, the organ of instruction, that is, The organ of instruction is the heart. But the sphere of instruction is always mental. So what that means, you see here in Deuteronomy 6:5 and then Ephesians 6:4, to have something on our heart does not mean that we have some sort of a sentimental connection to it. We in our country, we think of, oh, it's on my heart. That means it's like warm, fuzzy, and I get sentimental feelings. Like for me, when I go into a tack room and I smell horse sweat and leather, I have a warm, sentimental feeling. If I walk into a forest of pine trees, I have a warm, sentimental feeling, right? I'm sure all of you have the same ones. Well, probably Keith does, but that's not what it's talking about. When we have the word heart, it may be the organ that we associate with sentiment, but the Bible associates it with something in our mind. That this instruction is inscribed on our mind. That, my friends, is what Paul is commanding that we do with our children, that we inscribe these things on their minds. And then Moses writes using a word that we need to understand. So we've kind of dealt with the vocabulary of instruction, and now we've got another one, because this word is teach them diligently to our children. Now, we must have a pretty insufficient language in English, I must say, because teach them diligently to your children is kind of like one word in Hebrew. Well, teach them diligently, that's one word. It takes a bunch in English. And that word employs a picture. It's a picture of a whetting, W-H-E-T-T-I-N-G. We don't use that term very much anymore, but a few of you know what that is. That is a stone that is used to sharpen something like an arrow tip or a sword or a knife. And what the wording that Moses uses here is that we are to be sharpening the minds of our children. And that occurs not as kind of a one flip over with the knife, but rather a diligent repetition of the motion. If you're going to sharpen an axe blade with a whetting stone, it's going to take some time. It's going to take a lot of repetition. And that's what the picture is when Moses writes, teach them diligently to your children, that there is a repetition of the law of God and the person of God, the nature of God, which are to be engraved deeply on our own hearts first, so that we are capable of seeing these things engraved upon the hearts of our children, that is to see them sharpened in the Lord. Now, the remainder of verses 7 to 9 then set forth the comprehensive nature of the command. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, whether it be at mealtime or at rest or at play or at work, each moment is to be an opportunity seized for the speaking into your child's life with the word of God and directing them to know God. There is no view here of a compartmentalized life. So whether that be that as you're walking by the way and you find a toad and you pick up the toad and you sit down with your child and you examine the toad and you talk about the wonders of God's creation. God made this thing. It's an opportunity for biblical instruction and spiritual formation in the life of your child. Or whether it's that your wife makes an amazing meal like mine does, and you sit down to eat, and there's flavors just bursting out of it, and you're like, do you know why you can taste that? Do you know why it's so good? Because God did that. Because God is good, and all that God does is good. So every moment becomes an opportunity. Furthermore, you and your children are to understand that your whole life is to be set upon the precepts of God's word and lived according to his grace. There's not work life, school life, home life, sports life, this life, that life. There is one life. And God's word governs all of it. And God's word is to govern our thoughts. Therefore, his word is to be as frontlets between our eyes. And God's word is to govern our actions. Therefore, it is to be bound upon our hands. And God's word is to be governing all that we possess, and that's why it's to be on the doorposts of our house and on our gates. Again, Ian Hamilton is very helpful here as he writes, through Moses, God tells parents to teach his holy commandments to their children diligently in every sphere of life, out of hearts that already love him and his commandments. Child training is not to be spasmodic, irregular, or occasional. It is to take place when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and it is to be done diligently. Such child training is not to be regulated only to times of family worship, important as those surely are. The whole life, get this, the whole life is to be the context of God-honoring child training. As parents fondly cherish their children and seek to mold them by the grace of God into people who please God. That's our end goal. Our end goal is never, I want my child to be the smarter one so that I can put an honor roll bumper sticker on the back of my minivan or what have you, or that my child's going to make enough money that I can have a cush life in my old age. It's none of that. The end goal is that my child pleases God, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, and any other event in life. Now, the scope of the instruction commanded in Ephesians 6:4 and seen through the lens of Deuteronomy 6, then, is all of life. It's the whole thing. Briefly, the book of Proverbs, which we've had the blessing of being able to look at a number of times since we've been in Ephesians 6. The book of Proverbs provides us with a ton of help in understanding the range and the scope of a parent's instruction to their children. So you can turn to Proverbs 1. It's the last place we'll go this morning. The first seven verses of Proverbs give us the summation of the teaching of Proverbs. And we could actually call this, the first seven verses, the outline of a godly parent's instruction of their children. I'm going to pick up in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In verse 7 there, you have pitted this equal opposite. Either we will be those who fear the Lord and gain his knowledge, or we will be a fool. Just like Psalm 1. There's no middle ground. Just like Jesus' words, he who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not for me is against me. There's no neutral ground. There's no neutral parenting. In fact, the very next words are then used repeatedly throughout the book, and they show us how this helps us as parents. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Instruction, teaching, father, mother. Just what then is the scope of what fathers and mothers are to instruct their children in? This is a brief list. Okay, this is the book of Proverbs. I challenge you to go through it and find all that you are to instruct your children in, all I am to instruct my children in. Here is a brief taste. Their choice of friends. their choice of friends and companions. Let me say, a Christian parent should never, ever, ever be in the position where they say, oh man, I cannot stand my child's friends. I can't stand this person. They are such a bad influence on my child. Why should a Christian parent never be in that situation? Because they're supposed to train their kids how to choose good friends and how to stay away from bad influences. Man, I wish my parents had taught me this. I'm not bagging on my parents. Maybe a little. No. They didn't do this. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is true. And parents are supposed to help their children know how to choose, and then parents are supposed to come in and help their parent or their children choose good friends. That's not being a bad parent. That's being a godly parent. How about this one? Obedience and honor to parents and all those who are in authority. That's given. We looked at that in Ephesians 6:1. Number three, how to obtain and walk in the wisdom of God. A wisdom which, according to Proverbs, will then direct them in all of life. All the specifics, all the range of things they experience, they need the wisdom of God. And parents are supposed to be the ones who instruct their children in that. Labor. We're going to get there next week, but the book of Proverbs sets forth a tremendous amount of teaching about diligence and laziness and work. I hear a lot in this region about a good work ethic. Well, guess what? There's nobody in this region who has a work ethic that truly compares to what is laid out in the book of Proverbs and Ephesians 6. And I don't mean that rudely, but it is a work ethic that is not just, I work hard and I work morally and I bring home the money. It is a work ethic that seeks first and foremost the glory of God in all things. And working hard and being diligent and not being lazy. And I would cautiously add something. First, the child is not to learn how to work the first time they apply for a job. Rather, it's something that they are to be trained at in the home. Secondly, from ancient times through the midpoint of our own nation's history, family-based industry, family-based economy was the norm. It wasn't dad goes here to work 8 hours a day, mama goes here to work 8 hours a day, kid goes to this school 8 hours a day, but rather it was a home-based economy. So if your daddy was a carpenter, you got trained at home as a carpenter. If your daddy was a baker, you got trained at home as a baker. If your daddy was a farmer, guess what you did? You farmed. Something needs to be said for the recovery of that way of life. If for no other reason than that way of life, which I believe is a biblical precedent in Scripture, provides the fullest opportunity to put Ephesians 6 and Deuteronomy 6 at work in the home. How does a mother do what God calls a mother to do? How does a wife do what God calls a wife to do? She has to be at home with the kids. Otherwise, it is very hard, if not impossible, to do what God has called her to do. How does a dad do what God has called him to do? Well, if he's gone 3/4 of the week, it is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So Proverbs demands that the parents train their children in this realm of labor. How about economics? Well, guess what? It's not the role of the school system to teach economics. According to the book of Proverbs, there is a lot that God's word has to say about money and about economies and about business transactions and how we view these things. And that is the realm and the responsibility of the parents to train their children. For example, Proverbs 22, verse 7 says this, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender." There is a point that will save your children a world of sorrow. If you borrow money, you are a slave to those who hold the note. How about honesty? How about communication? I've known a lot of people these days who are dealing with going to college for a communication degree. Guess what? Proverbs has it. You want to learn how to be a good communicator? Read the book of Proverbs. How about generosity? One of the purposes of economics and labor, according to the Word of God, is that you gain wealth so that you can give to the less fortunate. That's a biblical line of thinking. I'll end with this one. Sexuality. The Bible declares that it is the parents' responsibility to teach their children about gender and sexuality. And the Proverbs speak loudly and consistently and clearly about training our children to rightly understand these good gifts. We cannot abdicate any of these things. So let me just throw something out there. Economics, labor, communication, sexuality, honesty, companions and respect for authority. That's pretty whole life, isn't it? You could even say that math is included in that. It's whole life training. Let me quote from the late Harry Reeder from a sermon he preached last year. He said, "Biblical education of children is a God-ordered responsibility for parents. You are responsible for educating your children, for God has appointed you to do this. This church is responsible to fulfill the great commission in your life and your children's life, and you can make use of it. You may choose a public school. You may choose a private school. You may make use of a Sunday school. You may also make use of a Christian school. I've got my pastoral advice of what you ought to choose. But your responsibility is to educate your children biblically. God doesn't tell you what venue to use, what to get to assist you as a parent. But it is your God-ordained responsibility as a parent." Now, I read you that quote because Pastor Reeder was older and wiser and a much more benevolent man than I am. In his sweet southern way, because he was from Birmingham, Alabama, and he spoke like a man from Birmingham, Alabama, in his sweet southern way, he coded the responsibility of parents with a sweetness that makes it easier to swallow. But I also think that Harry's quote is nicely balanced by the one that you find in your bulletin by Albert Martin, the end of which reads, "Any substitute whom I appoint as a parent must train them," that is my child, "according to the principles that I understand to be rooted in the Word of God. If God says that I am to train my children, and if God says that every part of their training is to be rooted in the Word of God, then anyone whom I appoint as my substitute must do in that area of my child's training what God has made me responsible to do." Do you feel the weight of that? If I send my child to another person, to a surrogate, to a Christian school, to a public school, if I send my child to a tutor, there is a weight of responsibility. Either I am ensuring that whatever that instructor gives to my child matches what God has commanded of me, or I'm abdicating my God-given role of instructing my child. Dear friends, if we take this command, Ephesians 6:4, with the seriousness that it demands, it means making radical and counter-cultural changes to the way that we educate our children. For the biblical command is to holistic life training. And it covers all forms of instruction, all forms of education in every subject matter, across the whole period of a child's stay in their parents' home. And it is to be done in the Lord. That is, according to His word, according to His nature, by His way, and for His glory. And this is the responsibility of parents. And where parents abdicate, then godly grandparents must needs stand in the gap. And there are some who would say, this is difficult teaching. Who can accept it? Please remember, if you fall into that category, what happened after that statement was made? Many left him and refused to walk with him anymore. Lest we think that God's commands are too much, be careful. Be careful, because that lie will lead us to follow Christ no more. Dear friends, there's no neutral ground. Let us seek the Lord in prayer, that His favor might be on us, that He would make these things so above us, about us, that we would understand this yoke, this burden, to be a light thing, and that we would love Him and love our children to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are things that are so out of step with this world in which we live. And we know that You warned us in Your word that this world system, this world culture, stands in every way opposed to You. But Lord, we have been raised in it. We've been nurtured, not in the Word of God, but in the things of the culture. These things have so infiltrated the church, Your church, that for somebody to hear that education is Your realm falls upon ears as something hard and even burdensome or out of sync or impossible. And Lord, we know that You are good, Your word is good, everything you do and decree is good. And so, Lord, may we shed the scales of this world's thinking that have so encrusted our minds, so that Your word and Your law might permeate our minds, so that then we might turn and train our families, our children, in a way that imprints, engraves Your word upon impressionable young minds, that they might grow to love You and to walk in holiness and blamelessness before You, even as Ephesians 1 commands us to do. May we raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and may You build into this place godly adults and godly marriages and godly families raising godly children to love you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that you might raise up from this body pastors and teachers and evangelists, missionaries, professors of good and godly things, and another generation of godly families. Lord, may you pour out your favor on us so that even as your word says that we might see a godly generation to the third and fourth generation and beyond. That we might see our children's children loving you and walking in your way. That sin and rebellion would be put to death, and that we might live to you. And we pray these things for your glory and for your name's sake. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.